Well, can you open your Bible again, please, at the portion we read a little earlier? That is Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I do thank Mr. Johnson for the opportunity and giving the invitation to me to come and to preach to you this evening. Thank the session as well for allowing me to be with you. I do value the friendship of Mr. Johnson over, of course, many years, and also his help when there have been problems or I needed some advice. He's always been ready to speak, and even though he had many duties, etc., being moderator of our presbytery, etc., he always was more than willing to take time to speak to me or advise me when I sought his advice, and I do appreciate that very much indeed. Well, with the Word of God open before us at Luke chapter 23, Luke's Gospel chapter 23, we'll bow briefly in prayer and seek now the help of God upon the preaching of his Word. Let's all pray. Our gracious, loving, and heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are found this evening in thy presence. We know that thou art here, and here, Lord, yes, to bless. And we pray that we will know undoubtedly the blessing of God upon our gathering. Come, Lord, and speak to every soul gathered this evening under the sound of thy word. We pray now for thy help, the help of heaven, and in particular, the infilling of thy Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, and fill me and use me. Speak to me and speak through me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this evening simply on the conversion of the dying thief. And if I can just introduce the story by taking you back a little earlier from where we read to the verse 23 of Luke chapter 23, we will be able to set the scene more aptly for you. And that verse reads, "And they were instant," that is the crowd, "they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required." Pilate here yielded to pressure from public opinion, and he crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He ordered that he should be crucified between two thieves. Little did Herod realize in making that order, or in giving that order, that he was indeed fulfilling not only the decree of a sovereign God, but he was in fact fulfilling the prophecy, a prophecy of Holy Scripture. Because some 700 years prior to this event, Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53 and 12. And what an act of humiliation for our Savior. Of course, his earthly sojourn was a great act of humiliation. But what humiliation the Savior suffered as he was taken there, treated himself as a criminal, and crucified between two criminals. What humiliation. Yet in the midst of that shame, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of that deep humiliation and agony, we find the Savior performing one of the greatest displays of his mercy and his grace. Because at the cross there, we find the Lord rich in mercy, reaching out and saving one of those thieves who were crucified alongside of him. And I want to simply, as I have already intimated to you, to consider the mercy of God or the mercy of Christ in the conversion or salvation of the dying thief. And the first thing that I want to set before you this evening is this. From a human standpoint, this was a most unlikely conversion. What is it that makes this conversion unlikely? Well, let me suggest a number of factors that, from a human perspective, make this conversion a most unlikely one indeed. First of all, there was the character of the convert. Thinking of this man, of course, as we are at this moment, prior to his conversion, he is described as a malefactor, as a wrongdoer, as one who was particularly bad, as one who was, in reality, a violent criminal, a tough, hardened sinner. And the Bible tells us that he was also a thief. So we view him as a most, almost despicable, evil, wicked man. And yet, despite that background which he had, he was marvelously converted and fitted for heaven. You know, we should never give up, even not only praying, but even hoping that God in his mercy would save the worst and the darkest and blackest of sinners. And you know, the Bible gives us great hope that even those whom you and I might in our own minds think that man or that woman, because of the character that they possess, I don't ever envisage them turning to Christ. Yes, God is able to save even them. And there are some remarkable conversions recorded in the Word of God for our encouragement of how the grace and mercy of God can reach down and save and transform. And one of, I think, of the greatest examples of conversion in the Old Testament is that of Manasseh. Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 2 through to verse 10, we have a description there of the character of Manasseh. And he was a most wicked, a most sinful, a most debased man. And yet, even he, with all his wickedness and with all of that evil character and conduct, he was converted. For example, the Bible tells us concerning Manasseh that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Manasseh was an out and out rebel against God. His father Hezekiah was one who loved God and had done much in the country and during his reign to destroy those idolatrous altars and those false gods that the people had been worshipping. But when Manasseh comes to the throne, he seeks to undo all the good that his father had established in the land. He set them back up again. He reared up those altars. It was his way of showing his defiance against the God of his father. I don't want my father's religion. I don't want anyone to believe that I am a worshiper of the true God of heaven. And so he sets up a multitude of altars again throughout the land. In fact, he goes even so far. We are told there in the verse 4, that he built altars in the house of the Lord, where of the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Oh, the Lord had well established among his people that he was the only true and living God, and that in Jerusalem and in the temple he alone was to be worshipped. But into the very house of God he brings false gods and sets up other altars, and he worships all the host of heaven. Aye, these people had been taught there's but one true and living God, but he worships a multitude of gods. Further than that, we read of Manasseh, the wickedness which he effected in the land. It tells us there that he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. In other words, he offered his children as sacrifices to false gods. How debased. How sinful. How far removed from the true worship of God. And yet this man, and I could say more of him, although there's a wonderful sermon in the life of Manasseh on its own, but even that this wicked man, God saved. God, the Lord transformed him, because the Lord dealt with him. He, the Lord, can deal with the hardest and the wickedest of men. Because we are told there in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 33, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated off him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You would never have expected that man to ever turn to the Lord. But God broke him. God dealt with him. And God can deal with the hardest of sinners in Newton Ards or Glasgow or wherever they are to be found across this world. And I'm sure that had I time, I could easily spend the rest of the time just listing for you some of those great trophies of grace that God has reached down and saved. Men like John Newton, the hardened, sea-going, blaspheming man that God dealt with and turned to himself. Yes, the character of this man causes us to see, or to think at least, that from a human perspective he was an unlikely convert. But then I also want to suggest to you that the circumstances in which he found himself were not those which tend to conversion. He wasn't found in the stillness and the solemnity of a church service where there is order and decorum and where with ease we can sit and listen to the word of God being proclaimed. No, the whole circumstances of where he found himself suggest to us, looking at it humanly speaking, we wouldn't expect a conversion there. He was himself a condemned criminal. He was in a worse case than being just on death row. He was already dying. He had already, the sentence had been executed upon him, and it was only a matter of time before death prevails, condemned to die. You know, there have been men who have been sentenced to die. A death sentence has been passed upon them, and you might think, oh, surely then they will think about eternity. Surely they will think about getting right with God. Well, very often the very opposite is their reaction, because they are filled with such hatred against those authorities that have charged them and have condemned them to death, and they get in a rage. And some of them, they will even add to their crimes. And if they get an opportunity to kill another, they will do so. They're so filled with hatred and with rage. So I suggest to you that in that respect, as a condemned criminal, justice has caught up with me, that there's more likely a sense of rage against authority than a mind that is turned to consider his soul and the great eternity. And then I also say that this was a remarkable conversion, or seemed an unlikely conversion, I should say, because he was in the company of a companion in crime. Now, whether the other thief that was crucified with him was known to him, or if whether they were actual companions in crime, we don't know, but they were of the same ilk. Both of them were hard, tough men, involved in criminality. And you know, even among criminals, there's a great pride in being tough men and hard men. And as far as religion is concerned, wouldn't they look upon religion? Well, that's a soft thing. That's not something that I, as a tough criminal, would want anything to do. And you know, the fear of man, the Bible tells us, brings a snare. And it may be the case, it is the case with many. Even when confronted with Christ, they say, well, what would my companions in crime think of me? Have I got religious? Have I turned to Christ? Have I was converted? But despite that, yes, he was saved. I suggest also that his conversion seemed unlikely because he was surrounded by mockers and scoffers. He wasn't in, and again, I suggest this to you, in a church service, something like this, where the people of God are praying for the conversion and the salvation of sinners and those who were lost. No, he was in the very opposite kind of company, because around that cross, and I won't take time to go into detail, but you find in Luke 23, the verse 36, for example, there the soldiers mocking the Savior. You find in Matthew 27, 41 to 43, the chief priests and others mocking him. You find in Matthew 27 and verse 44 that his companion also mocked the Savior. So he didn't have companions that were saying, you know, you're coming to the end of your earthly days. You need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to consider your ways. No, he was in a company that was violently opposed and mocked and laughed and ridiculed and blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wasn't in company that was, we would say, humanly speaking, of course, conducive to thinking about his soul. Again, his own attitude towards Christ suggests that his conversion was most unlikely. Because Matthew, and I'll just briefly turn to that, Matthew in chapter 27 and in the verse 44, tells us the attitude of this thief just a short time prior to his conversion. It says, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. In other words, they just joined in with a mocking crowd and mocked Christ. If you're really who you claim to be, then come down from the cross and save us, thyself and us. This man was, along with the other thief, yes, blaspheming and railing against the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in great agony. I think that's another reason why his conversion, humanly speaking, seemed unlikely. Because you get a man there, and we all know something and have heard over the years the severe pain of crucifixion. Those nails driven into their hands and into their feet. Pain of that level is not conducive to turning the mind to think about the soul. You're taken up with that pain that wrecks your body. And yet, for all those things, this man was converted. Humanly speaking, you'd say everything that would attend against conversion was there. But yet, God, or Christ, in his mercy, dealt with him and brought him to himself. I want to move on, and I want you, as we think of this man in the second place, to think of the saving knowledge of the dying thief. Or I suppose we want to consider the theology of the dying thief. What theological convictions then did he come to possess? You say, how can you speak of the theology of the dying thief? Sure, there's hardly very much in our Bible about him. Well, if you read even the few verses that we have about the dying thief, you will discover that actually he was quite a theologian. He knew perhaps more theology than many. Let's look at his beliefs, which he came to see. When the Lord in his mercy opened his eyes, and the Lord did open his eyes in a remarkable and wonderful way that caused him to see his need of a Savior. First of all, note that he was one, he became one who feared God, verse 40. One of the thieves there, the malefactors, verse 39 tells us, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself with us. There was a time when this other thief did join in with that same kind of blasphemy, if you like. But then the other answering, verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Listen, I have come to fear God. What does the Bible say about the fear of God? It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The first credential of theological understanding is to fear God, to revere him, to give him that rightful place that he ought to have in our lives. What a change. Oh, rightly, does another proverb say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Here is now this change which has come over this man, and he begins to fear God. You will see that he further believed that Jesus Christ was the King, that he was the promised Messiah, because in verse 42, he said to the Savior, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He had, by the grace and enlightenment of the Lord, been brought to the place where he recognized the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't consider Jesus Christ as just a man like himself. He saw him as the King, as the ruler of a great kingdom. Furthermore, he believed in the necessity of confessing one's sin and guilt before the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized his own sin, and he confessed it before the Savior. He said there to his companion, yes, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. You know, I'm just getting what, or we're just getting what we deserve. I deserve to die. I deserve this punishment that has been inflicted upon me. Justice is being done against me, or executed against me. I know I'm a guilty sinner deserving of death. And he confesses that before Jesus Christ. And you know, that's how you and I, or God, deals with us in salvation. He brings us to the place where we recognize our need to fear him, where we see his lordship, where we are brought to see, yes, the necessity of confessing our sin and our guilt. All that punishment that is that God has said is arrayed against me as a sinner, I deserve. I deserve to die. I deserve eternal punishment. I deserve eternal death. And I confess that. I acknowledge that before the Lord. Have you ever come to that place where you've said, Lord, I recognize that there's only one thing I deserve from thee, and that's thy wrath. But Lord, I come and I confess that my sin deserves thy wrath. But we need to go further. This man also believed in the perfect innocence and sinlessness of Christ. Because there in the verse 41 which we have read, he confessed, but this man, speaking of Jesus, this man hath done nothing amiss. Oh, I recognize that I am a guilty sinner deserving of death, but this man, he's the sinless man. He's the perfect man. He has done nothing worthy of death. He recognized the perfect sinlessness of Christ, the impeccability of Christ, that he was sinless and he did no sin and could not sin. He also believed, you know, that he needed to call upon the Lord for his mercy. Because that's what, in fact, he did when he uttered those words, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He recognized, I have got to call upon the Lord to have mercy upon my soul, to show me favor if I am to enjoy a blessed eternity. Lord, have mercy on me. Remember me. Have you ever come to that place where you've recognized that you deserve, you rightly deserve, that nothing but the wrath and the curse of Almighty God, and you've been constrained to cry out, Lord, remember me, have mercy upon me, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He recognized that great truth of Romans 10 and 13 that you have often heard, of the way of salvation, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon the Lord to save you? And you furthermore, he also believed in the need to confess Christ openly. He did that. He confessed Christ before others. Let me move on and just say a little under this point. What produced this conversion? I'll just select a couple of things that I've got here. First of all, I suggest that what produced this conversion was the word of Christ. Foundation to this man's conversion was the word of Christ. Because as he hung upon that tree, he heard from the lips of the Savior seven of the greatest words that this world has ever heard. Those great sayings of the Savior on the cross. The word of Christ is a powerful word, a saving word, a converting word. Isn't that what the psalmist declares in Psalm 19 and the verse 7? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And he heard Christ, and particularly, of course, we could highlight all those sayings, but look as one there recorded, Father, forgive them. Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That touched and pierced the heart of this dying thief. The word of Christ was what brought about his conversion, and furthermore, the work of Christ. Because no man had a greater display of the work of Christ for his sin than that thief who was hanging there and for himself saw what the Savior had to bear. The word of Christ and the work of Christ. But let me finish one more point. What were the consequences of this conversion? And there were blessed consequences that I must highlight as I close. What did the Lord say to this man in verse 43? Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here's the consequences of his conversion. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That gave to this man a positive assurance. It was a most positive assurance. You know, you can know positively, certainly, surely, that it's well with your soul, that when you were to leave this scene of time, this very moment, it would be, as Paul puts it, absent from the body and present with the Lord, it would be well with your soul. The Lord said to him, Give him a positive assurance. Verily, I say. Can't have no greater assurance than that. And what is it that gives us soul assurance? It's the word of Christ. Sometimes even believers struggle with the matter of assurance. What is it that gives assurance? It's the word of Christ. He was given a positive assurance. He was given a present assurance because the Lord said today, I'm not just promising you something for way down in the future, but right this day, let me assure you, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was a personal assurance because the Lord addressed him personally. He said, today shalt thou, singular, today you shall be with me. The Lord had a word personally for him that brought assurance to him. This is the word of Christ to my heart, to my soul. You ever had the Lord come to you through his word and speak to you personally and you say, that was a word from God for me? Yes, a personal assurance. A precious assurance because the Lord Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me. What is more precious to the believer than being with Christ? With me. No greater blessing, no greater comfort than with Christ. And I also suggest that was a pleasant assurance because the Lord said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The lexicons tell us that the word here for paradise originates from a Persian word which means garden. And that links us to paradise in the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin. There was plenty of sin at the cross. All that hatred I read against Christ. But today thou shalt be with me in paradise, a place without sin, a place without shame. What shame around the cross? But this shame's going to be taken away from you. A place without suffering. What suffering? But you're not going to suffer anymore. A place of blessing with me. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What an assurance the Lord gave this man. Have you ever had the Lord come to you and assure you that as far as your soul is concerned, you have nothing to fear. It shall be well with you. Has he ever come to your heart and through just his own word assured you, it is well with my soul? I know very few here, but maybe there is a man or a woman, and you have come to the service tonight, and you have had or never had assurance that it's well with your soul. Have you ever come and said, Lord, I acknowledge, as this man acknowledged, while my character may be somewhat different than his as far as the activity and the conduct is concerned, I know I'm a transgressor, I'm a sinner. And I come, Lord, and confess that what my sin deserves, what I deserve is eternal wrath. But I come to thee and I pray, Lord, remember me, have mercy on me. You can leave this house knowing, yes, with assurance, based on the word of God, that it is well with your soul. You can have that assurance. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's something that the word of God teaches that as Christians we can know. Think about your soul. Get right with God this night because he is even here in mercy. And in grace, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.